And a great deal of the dissemination of the Reformation must have gone on in the home, and the women there played naturally the more prominent part. There were some women who had a share in public affairs. This depended somewhat upon their status. There were women of the nobility and royalty who had the issues forced upon them, whether they liked it or not, and in sometimes they had very intense convictions. In England, every queen throughout the 16th century had to do with the religious issues. The same situation was true in France. And many of the electresses and duchesses and so on in the German states also had a very prominent role. Then in the middle classes, we have chiefly the wives of ministers, but sometimes women who were unmarried and who were very active. Our knowledge about the women of the lower classes is less extensive. It comes to us chiefly from the records of trials and from martyrologies. We have some 13 volumes now of the trials, particularly of women accused of Anabaptism, and they gave their judges a lively run. So we have these three strata of society to consider. Another reason why I'm interested is to explore the social effects of the Reformation. And it seems to me that they were more profound in the domestic sphere than in the political or the economic. After all, the Reformation did not demolish the acquisitive instinct in economics, neither did it overcome the power drive in politics. But in the domestic sphere, at least it changed the emphasis. And that was partly because of the decline of monasticism. For in the Middle Ages, the monastery had been preeminently the sphere for the exercise of the gentler Christian virtues, of self-renunciation, of self-denial, of forgiveness, of charity, and of love. But as the monastery died out, the home was the place primarily for their exercise. Not that homes had been vicious before, but that the shift occurs from the area par excellence for the practice of the pure Christian virtues to the domestic sphere. Reinhold Niebuhr's book on moral man and immoral society seems to me to be primarily a contrast between political economic man on the one side and domestic man on the other side. Now, the Reformation had a great deal to do about creating that situation. I'm interested, too, naturally, to examine the role of women in society and especially in the church. No one of the women with whom I shall deal was ordained, but some of them performed the functions of an ordained minister and got very sharply criticized for doing so. But they did it, particularly the conduct of funerals. I'm going to take seven women for Germany and the Netherlands, and then I think about five for Italy, and the same number for France and for England. And then I'll take one woman each for about five of the fringe countries, for Spain, for Scotland, Scandinavia, Poland, and Hungary. And these sketches will be from 15 to 20 pages each. It will be a little panorama of profiles. And I am concerned for it also because they are profiles in courage. The fidelity, the stamina of these women is to me perfectly amazing. There is a good deal of a parallel to our own time because that was a revolutionary age. We think of the Reformation as being a rather mild affair. It was anything but that. It issues in wars of religion. It divided husband against wife, and it cemented husband and wife, depending on whether they were for or against the same cause. It divided parents and children, and a man's foes were sometimes those of his own household. I'm going to begin with Catherine von Bora, partly because she's better known than the others, partly because her role is extremely important in giving the pattern for the Protestant parsonage and in many respects the pattern of German domestic life. Kierkegaard said that Luther might just as well have married a plank as to marry Clara von Bora. What he meant was that all he wanted to do was to prove that he approved of getting married for a minister, and it didn't much matter who the female was. Well, that's not accurate. Luther didn't start out to prove anything. He got married because of the rise of a peculiar circumstance. Catherine von Bora was placed in a nunnery when she was 10 years old at the time that her father remarried. There she received a good education, learned some Latin too. She could keep up with a Latin conversation. In the 1520s, the tracts of Luther in German began to infiltrate even into convents. And there were 9 nuns in this particular convent who began to be disquieted in conscience and took counsel with Luther as to what they should do, and he suggested escape. Now that was a very perilous undertaking. Nuns and monks who fled, if they were caught in the right places, might be executed, and even those who abetted a mistake, an escape, might suffer that fate. It was true in the territory of Duke George. Now, Saxony was divided. One part was called electoral because the ruler was an elector, and the other was called ducal because the ruler was a duke. Luther's patron, Frederick the Wise, was the elector of electoral Saxony, and his cousin, Duke George, was the duke of the other branch of Saxony, and these territories were contiguous, in fact. Ducal Saxony ran right through the middle of electoral Saxony, much like the Polish corridor. It was all due to the very bad system of dividing territories up between the sons of a ruler, so that they became increasingly fragmented. Well, now these territories were contiguous. And Duke George executed a man who aided the escape of nuns. Now, this nunnery was in the territory of Duke George. And the nuns communicated with Luther, what shall we do? Luther very circumspectly made arrangements for their escape. He engaged the help of a man named Kopp, who periodically delivered to the nuns barrels of smoked herring. Kopp communicated with them, and it was arranged that on the night when Christ rose from the dead, the nuns should rise from their couches and make their escape on Easter morning. Legend has it that Kopp, having delivered the fish, took the nuns away in the barrels. If they were in the barrels, they should be retroactively given crowns of martyrdom. But the record says that they escaped in a covered wagon as if they had been the barrels. Now, what he did with the barrels isn't told. But at any rate, by Easter, they were out of the territory of Duke George. They were in Torgau, which was in the other branch of Saxony. And by Tuesday after Easter, the wagon arrived in Wittenberg. A contemporary said, a wagon load of Vestal virgins has just arrived in town, all more eager for marriage than for life. God give them husbands, lest worse befall. Well, Luther felt responsible for seeing to it that worse should not befall. He felt responsible for their escape. He communicated with their relatives, and the relatives were to have nothing to do with renegade nuns. He found a teaching position for one. He placed some in domestic service, and for some he succeeded in arranging marriages, until one was left over, Catherine von Bora. And it was not because she lacked excellence. As a matter of fact, she appears to have been very attractive. She was 25 years old at this time. The trouble was that she had been, we might say, almost engaged to a young nobleman of Nuremberg. They were both very attracted to each other. He went back to his hometown, giving assurance that he would return for Katie, and then he dallied. Luther wrote to him and said, if you want Katie, you better hurry up or somebody else may get her. Well, he did hurry up, but he married somebody else. It was because his parents had intervened. Luther did not take this amiss, for he believed that young people should have the consent of their parents, and in after years he would write to this man and conclude, greetings from your old flame. Well, this left Katie unprovided for. Luther picked out for her another candidate, a minister, a certain Dr. Glatz, and sent word to her by means of a mutual friend named Amsdorf. Katie said under no circumstances would she have Dr. Glatz. Nullo modo. Good Latin. No, by no means would she have him. But she said she would be willing to consider Amsdorf or Luther. Well, she probably mentioned those two because she thought that by reason of age, they were ineligible. Luther was 16 years her senior, and she was dealing with them. But when this letter came, Luther began to reconsider his ineligibility. He'd never had any intention of getting married. He said if anybody had told him at the Diet of Worms that in 7 years he'd be married and have three children, he would have thought he was crazy. Then when Luther was in hiding at the Wartburg and monks began to marry in Wittenberg, he said, good God, monks taking wives? They'll never give a wife to me. About a year later, a woman wrote to him and told him that he ought to marry in order to prove his convictions. He said, my dear lady, I'm not a sexless log or a stone, but I'm not going to marry because every day I expect the death of a heretic. And that was not unrealistic. He would have been burned at the stake if the emperor had not been busy fighting the Pope and the French and the Turks. It was a risky matter to marry Martin Luther, and he didn't propose to involve any woman in his dangers. But then he heard that the Archbishop of Mainz, the very one against whom he had directed his 95 theses, was considering secularizing his domain and getting married. And Luther wrote to him and said, if it will encourage your grace, I should be willing to set you an example. Well, now came this suggestion from Katie. Luther, though 42 years old, promptly went to consult his parents, for he believed that children, even 42, should have parental consent. His father was perfectly delighted. He had never approved of his taking the monastic vows, depriving him of progeny. So Luther now had four good reasons. This would please his father, it would rile the Pope, it would make the angels laugh and the devils weep, and it would seal his testimony. So he now proceeded to make overtures. He did not pretend that this was a romantic match. As a matter of fact, the Reformation did not romanticize marriage. People married for convenience or conviction. In the case of Katie, it was rather a mixture of both. And in the case of Luther, it was certainly a matter of conviction. He said, I am not madly in love, but I cherish my wife. I would not change her for France or for Venice. For other people, for God has given her to me, and other women have worse faults. She has a few, but her virtues outweigh them. But it's interesting to compare his remarks as the years go on. About a year later, Katie is more comfortable, affable, and helpful than I could have dreamed. I would not exchange her for the riches of Croesus. If she die, I'd never take another. He began to call her in Latin carissima, and in German meine Herzliebe. And when he thought she was dying, he said, Stirbe mir ja nicht. Do not die and leave me. Some have thought he was facetious when he called her the morning star of Wittenberg, because she got up at 4 in the morning in summer and 5 in winter. But he certainly was not joking when he referred to St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians as my Catherine von Bora. He began to be worried by his devotion to Catherine. He said, I pay more attention to her than to Christ. He said, in domestic matters, I give her complete sway. Otherwise, I leave it to the Holy Ghost. Well, having made up his mind, he pushed the wedding as rapidly as possible, partly in order to quiet his friends who would say, oh no, not this one, but even more particularly to silence critics who already were saying that he had been living with Katie prior to the marriage and then had married her. But as a matter of fact, in that case, they ought to marry her, it was worse than to live with her, because for a priest or an ex-monk, to live with a woman was only concubinage. But to marry her was to violate the rules of the church. So marriage was worse than concubinage. Well, the hastening of the marriage didn't save Katie from reproach on that score. A printed tract came out shortly after the marriage. Woe to you, poor fallen woman, not only because you have passed from light to darkness, from the cloistered holy religion into a damnable, shameful life, but also that you have gone from the grace to the disfavor of God, in that you have left the cloister in lay clothes and gone to Wittenberg like a chorus girl. You are said to have lived with Luther in sin, and then you've married him, forsaking Christ your bridegroom. You've broken your vow, and by your example have reduced many godly young women in the cloisters to a pitiable state of body and soul, despised of all men. Luther was realistic when he said to Katie, if I'm burned, you won't escape the fire. And a friend said to Catherine that she had been the partner of his calamities. First came the betrothal with only 4 witnesses, and that constituted the real marriage. Only afterwards came the big public celebration. It was 2 weeks later. They had a parade through the streets with fife, drum, and then they had a huge banquet, and then a great deal of dancing and conviviality. Luther said that God didn't approve of this, and it quite displeased the devil. Luther's father and mother were both in us at the wedding. The marriage brought great changes in Luther's life. He said, it's a strange thing to wake up in the morning and find pigtails on the pillow. But he must have found it equally surprising to find a pillow, because he confessed that for a whole year he never made his bed. He just tumbled in until the straw began to decompose. Well, Katie promptly took all such matters in hand. And she began to take so much in hand that he began to feel that his liberty was being somewhat curtailed. For example, he wanted to go to the neighboring town of Torgau for the wedding of a friend, but marauding bands of peasants were still infesting the land, and Katie said no, and Luther stayed. But the worst interference was with his prodigal giving. Luther said God divided the fingers so the money would slip through. And he said, everything you give away, God will recompense. Well, God would have had a hard time without Katie. She had to watch him very carefully, because he would give away anything not absolutely necessary and reject anything that he could do without. When the Archbishop of Mainz, the very one who, against he had directed his attack, magnanimously sent a wedding present, Luther was on the point of sending it back until he found that Katie had already received it. And he wrote to another friend and said, I'm sending you a vase as a wedding present. P.S. The crafty Katie has hidden it. He began to pun on her name. Käthe as Kette, meaning chains. And to another friend whose wife was Catherine, he would say, "Greetings from chains to chains." Though his most common greeting was, "My eye and my rib greet you and your rib and all the little ribs." Katie took over and gave Luther tremendous service with regard to his diseases, his depressions, and his idiosyncrasies. Diseases he had in abundance. Her son, who later became a distinguished physician, said that his mother was a good deal of a doctor herself, very skilled in massage and herbs and various other medicaments. She gave Luther a good deal in the way of massages. Her help was frequently logical, perhaps, than physiological. On one occasion, he had a frightful attack of the stone. He often did. And he wouldn't eat. She begged him to eat something. He says, "All right, then, give me roast beef and mustard and get it fast before my taste is gone." She brought it in quickly, and he ate heartily. His doctors came in and saw it and thought he'd be dead by morning. They came in the morning to visit the corpse and found him at his table writing. He'd passed a stone during the night, and the whole affair had relieved him. In the case of depressions, he turned greatly to her. He said the devil would assail him more particularly during the night watches. And then he would turn over and say, "Katie, forbid me to have such thoughts." Among his idiosyncrasies was ability to go for a long time without food or drink. His friend Melanchthon said he could go 4 days without food or drink. And that renders credible the story that on one occasion he locked himself in his study to write a commentary on the 22nd Psalm and did not come out for anything for 3 days. Well, Katie got worried. She got a carpenter to take off the doors, and when they were removed, Luther looked up innocently and said, "What harm am I doing?" He was a somewhat difficult man to look after. Some of his habits were very helpful around the house. In the monastery, of course, he'd always mended his own clothes, and he continued that practice, but he rather upset Catherine when he cut up little Hans' pants in order to get material for a patch on his own. Well, Catherine had a lot more to do than to look after him. The Elector of Saxony gave the Black Cloister to the couple. That was the monastic house in which Luther had lived, and it had 40 rooms below and some cells above. And the time came when every room was full. Well, it wasn't because Katie had 40 children, she had only 6. But Luther brought in 5 or 6 of his relatives, and she brought in some of her relatives, and here was a minister who had lost his wife, and he comes in with 4 children. Luther takes them all in. And then he took in student boarders and tutors for the children, and servants, men servants and man servants, so that there was a terrific household. Besides that, visitors and refugees. They'd come from England, they'd come from Hungary. Land right on the Luthers. There was the Electress of Brandenburg. Her husband was a violent Catholic, and when she took communion in both kinds, he threatened her with lifelong imprisonment. She escaped and came to Saxony and was with the Luthers. And there was the Duchess Ursula of Münsterberg, a cousin of that Duke George. She escaped from a convent and landed penniless in Wittenberg and came to the Luthers. The household had such a hubbub that Luther decided to send his oldest son away to school before the ordinary age so he'd have a quiet place to study. But the noise was the least of it. How were they going to support all this? Luther and Katie brought nothing from their monastic background. Luther had a professor's salary, but it wasn't meant for a good-sized family and a big household. The Black Cloister had a few pots and pans, and that was about it. How was all of this to be managed? Katie showed remarkable capacity. She resolved that she would make that establishment self-sustaining. She arranged to have the cellar in the Black Cloister cut up into three sections. She put in a brewing installation and a bathroom, which a bod house, which served both for bathing and for the laundry. She had a garden which yielded peas, beans, turnips, cabbage, lettuce, cucumbers, and melons. Now, why not carrots and radishes? I don't know, but they're not enumerated. And then she had an orchard, and that brought in cherries, pears, apples, peaches, nuts, grapes, mulberries, and figs. She extracted from her husband, by eloquence and tears, permission to buy a little extra territory. Lulu wasn't so fond of getting more material possessions, but she wanted a little place that had a creek in it so that they could get fish. And she broke down his resistance, and he was highly delighted when she hooked pike, merlin, trout, perch, and carp. We have a list of her house, stock. It included a good many horses, and then 5 cows, 9 calves, chickens, pigeons, geese, and the immortal dog Telpel, whom Luther expected to meet in heaven. They didn't have any birds, and on the occasion of a wedding, when they wanted a special delicacy, they had to send away for birds. Luther said, "Send us all the birds you got, but no swallows. You can take care of all of them in one mouthful. And no crows, if you please. And by the way, some rabbits, if you have them." So apparently they didn't have rabbits. These are not very consequential details, but they're all important when you're running a household. Well, Katie foresaw the day when he would die first, 16 years her senior, and then she'd be left with all of these children. The best investment, it appeared to her, was real estate. But Luther realized that real estate is wealth only if you can work it. If you merely hold it, it won't do you any good. But she was ambitious to get hold of more, and she finally succeeded in gaining possession of a farm at Zulsdorf. Well, now, Zulsdorf was 2 days distant, and it didn't pay to go there for just a weekend. So she'd go and stay for 3 weeks and leave Luther alone. Well, he wasn't too fond of Zulsdorf, especially because after she came back, she'd still be thinking about Zulsdorf. It was her retreat. It was her release. It was her project. The elector gave her logs for building houses and sent dray horses for hauling it for her. And she was always planning what she was going to do with Zulsdorf. He began to call her, not my lady, but my lord, residing at Zulsdorf. Then she wanted to get another farm near Wittenberg. Well, unfortunately, that went off the market before she and Luther had a big clash over that. In addition to all of this household management, there's another matter that I should have mentioned in respect to expenses, and that is that whenever a student received the doctor's degree, the Luthers put on a banquet for him. And whenever there was a wedding, they put on a banquet. And on such occasions, Katie set 120 plates. Well, of course, as I said, there were manservants and maidservants, and she had to supervise them all, and some were reliable and some were unreliable. And she did all of the brewing. She took care of the cattle. She milked and she slaughtered. She made butter and she made cheese. She did the gardening and the harvesting, though Luther would go out and put her around the garden occasionally, and made sure that the student boarders didn't dig up everything out of her garden. In addition to all this, children arrived. We have the account of it all from Luther's table talk and his letters. As a matter of fact, the whole picture of Katie comes to us through her husband. We have only about 5 of her letters, and they're business letters written almost entirely after he was dead. He was away from home for various conferences, not infrequently, and always wrote her, and his letters were kept. And then we have all the records of the table conversation. These student boarders took down every blessed word he said. Luther sometimes would get a bit irritated and say something silly and say, "Put that down, will you?" Katie thought they ought to be charged for every golden word that fell from his mouth. But Luther was very reluctant to charge them even for board and room. But Katie took care of that. Well, we have all of these records of the arrival of children. October 1525, Luther reports, "Katie is fulfilling Genesis 3:8, where the Lord God said to the woman, 'In pain shall you bring forth children.'" June the 7th of the next year, his Hans was born. He writes, "Little Hans salutes you. He begins to cut teeth and blithely scolds everyone. Such are the fruit and joy of marriage, of which the Pope is not worthy." In October, Luther reports that Hans relieves himself in every corner of the house. What this meant for Katie is left of inference. When Hans was 2, his father writes to a friend thanking him for sending a rattle. And when Hans was 10 and a half, he wrote him a letter in Latin. The next child was Elizabeth. She lived less than a year. 2 days after her death, Luther wrote to a friend, "My little daughter Elizabeth is dead. I am left as weak as a woman. I would never have believed that the hearts of parents are so moved toward their children." In 29, Magdalene arrived, named for Aunt Magdalene, whom they called Mummelina, and they called the little girl Lenchen. Luther wrote to Amsdorf, "Honorable and noble sir, God the Father of all grace has given to me and my dear Catherine a little daughter. I beseech you for God's sake to assume the Christian office of Father in God, to bring this poor little heathen into the Christian fold through the holy sacrament of baptism." 2 days later he wrote, "Katie's as well as if she'd never had a baby." In 1531 came Martin. "The love of parents," said Luther, "always gravitates to the youngest. My Martin is my dearest treasure. Hans and Lenchen can talk now and don't need so much care." Seeing Martin at the breast, Luther observed, "The enemies of this child are the Pope, bishops, Duke George, Ferdinand, and all devils, and yet he sucks away without the least concern." Truly Christ said we must become as little children. Again, watching Katie fondling Martin, Luther remarked, "Surely God must talk with me even more fondly than my Katie with her Martinichen." Paul, who came next, was named, of course, for the apostle. Luther wrote, "This night my Katie has borne to me a son. I hope you will assist to bring him from the old birth in Adam to the new birth in Christ through the holy sacrament of baptism, that he may become a member of the Christian fold, and perhaps God may make him an enemy of the Pope and the Turk. I'd like to have the baptism at Vespers, that he may be no longer a heathen." Margareta was the 6th, named for Luther's mother. Incidentally, you know, Eric Erickson says, you wouldn't think Luther had a mother. He thinks the references to her are so few, but he doesn't know very much about Luther. He might just as well have written his picture and called it Young Anybody. Well, forgive me, I shouldn't get off on that subject because it's hard to keep my cool. I'm sure you will now invite another session on why he can't keep his cool. Well, Luther did call her after his mother. And in his correspondence in Latin, he gives her the pet name of Margaretula. He remarked on the sweetness of her voice at the age of 5 as she took part in musical evenings with the family. To one of the children Luther apostrophized, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? What with your befouling the corners and bawling through the whole house?" And when the baby cried for an hour and father and mother sat disconsolate, he remarked, "This is the trial of marriage which makes men shun it, but God has restored marriage, the magistracy, and the ministry." After Elizabeth had died and Martin was born, he could say, "God has given to me greater gifts than to any bishop in 1,000 years. I have 3 children. I've lost one. They're more precious to me than all the kingdoms of Ferdinand, Hungary, Bohemia, and Germany." He was especially fond of Lincoln. And when, during the Diet of Coburg, which he couldn't attend because he was under the ban of the Church and the Empire, he was hidden at the castle of the Coburg, Cranach did a painting of Lincoln, and Katie sent it to Luther, and he put it on his desk. It gave him great comfort. In her 14th year, she was taken. Luther knelt by her bedside in prayer and tears. Then he took her in his arms, as Katie stood somewhat aside. As she was laid away, he said, "My dear Lincoln, you will rise and shine as the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." In the table conversation, Katie is brought in on various occasions. She always addressed her husband as Herr Doctor. And by the polite form of speech rather than the familiar do, she put questions to him. She said, "Doctor, what is dialectic?" Luther said, "Dialectic is knowing how to do the washing, and rhetoric is getting it done." She posed a more difficult question. She said, "Doctor, how could he judge me according to my righteousness when he didn't have any?" I don't know how Luther got along with that one. It didn't do too well. Once Luther said something very sharp about Schwenkfeld, and Katie said, "Herr Doctor, that is too raw." Luther tried to get her to read the Bible from beginning to end before Easter. He promised her, I think it was 40 gulden, if she'd get it done. He said she already knows the Psalms better than the papists, and she'd gotten through the 5 books of Moses, but she was going a little slowly with the rest of it. And Luther sort of egged her, and she finally balked. She said, "I've read enough, I've heard enough, I know enough. Would to God I lived it." When she disagreed with him flatly, he had told at morning devotions the story of God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And Katie said, "I don't believe it. God wouldn't do that to his son." And Luther answered, "But Katie, he did." Luther liked to tease her, and sometimes pointed out that polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament. And Katie replied, "Paul said that each should have his own wife." "His own," said Luther, "but he doesn't say just one." "Well," said Katie, "if you're going on that way, I'll leave you and the children and go back to the cloister." When Katie one time rammed her side against the table or something, she said, "Ave Maria." And Luther said, "Why don't you get Christ to help you?" Some of his asides bring her in. He says, "To tell a German that an olive crop has been spoiled doesn't mean a thing. It's something else to tell him that the hops and the malt have been ruined," as Katie's word. Again, said the doctor, "If I might advise God, I would suggest that he charge for what he gives men. For a wife, child, eye, foot, hand, mouth, nose, teeth, stomach, etc., each 100 florin. I'd pay him 100 florin if he'd give Katie more milk." From the correspondence of Luther and Katie, as I said, nothing is extant on her side, but we have quite a few of his letters, and here are excerpts given in chronological order. In 1532, "Meine Herz, liebe Katie. Dr. Brick will release me," this was from business for the emperor, "as he gives me hope, and I'll come home with him tomorrow or the next day. Pray God he may bring us home well. I sleep 6 or 7 hours, and then afterwards 2 or 3, the beer does it, I suspect. I'm as sober as a bitten bird. The elector's body is as healthy as a fish, but the devil has bitten his foot. Since our servant John is leaving and has been so faithful, as others you know have not, I'd like to give him 10 gulden. Don't give him less than 5. And if there's anything at all in the house, don't let him go away empty. I leave it to your discretion. He would not have said that when they were married. He'd have given away anything and everything. And now he leaves it to her discretion. Kiss little Hans for me. Ask Henschen and Lenschen and Mummerlene to pray for our dear princes and for me. By the way, I can't find any suitable presents for the children in this town, although it's the fair. See if you can't dig up something and hold for me to give them. <laughs> 1534, grace and peace in Christ, dear Lord Katie. Yesterday I had a good drink. I thought of what good wine and beer I have at home and a lovely wife, or should I say Lord? You do well to send me our whole cellar full of wine and a flask of your beer as soon as you can. I commend you to God with all the young'uns and relatives, dein Liebchen. In 1540, to the rich lady of Zulsdorf, the conference at Hagenau with the Catholics was a waste of time. My gracious Lord the Elector has lost 1,000 acres of wood through fire in the Thuringian forest. Christ our Lord will come and light such a fire under the devils that they won't be able to put it out. Don't know whether this letter will reach you at Wittenberg or Zulsdorf, else I would have written more. The next year, from Wittenberg to Katie, who was then at Zulsdorf. I wonder you don't write. We're worried about you. Sell what you can and come home. Looks to me as if God will empty the vials of his wrath upon us. That is to say that war will break out. In the very last days, Luther, sick in mind and body, left Wittenberg in a panic of disgust and wrote to Katie, to my dear wife Catherine von Bora, preacher, brewer, gardener, and whatsoever else she may be, I don't want to come back to Wittenberg. My heart is cold. Give the black cloister back to the elector. Sell everything else. Move to Zulsdorf. My salary will help to fix it up if the elector will let me keep it for my last year. The women at Wittenberg dress so shamelessly. The word of God is despised. Only to get out of this Sodom. I just can't stand the wrath and the loathing any longer. Katie showed that letter to Melanchthon, and he and a few friends went and got Luther and brought him home. His spirit rallied, and then the neighboring Dukes of Mansfeld, quarreling over mining rights, invited Melanchthon to come and mediate. He was too sick to go. Luther was too sick to live, but he went. And we have the last letters written from Eisleben, where the conference with the Dukes took place. I was very weak as we approached Eisleben. I'm better now. But I haven't enough vitality to look at pretty women, so I'm in no danger of going astray. The boys are at Mansfeld. Katie had sent them to Mansfeld just nearby in case Luther never came home. The next letter, to the saintly worrying Lady Catherine Luther, doctor at Zulsdorf and Wittenberg, my gracious dear wife, we thank you heartily for being so worried that you can't sleep. For since you started worrying about us, a fire broke out near my door, and yesterday, no doubt due to your worry, a big stone, save for the dear angels, would have fallen and crushed us like a mouse in a trap. If you don't stop worrying, I'm afraid the earth will swallow us. Haven't you learned the catechism, and don't you believe? Pray and let God worry. Cast your burden on the Lord. We're all well, except that Jonas banged his ankle. He's jealous of me and wanted to have something the matter with him, too. We hope soon to be released from this assignment and come home. And then, shortly after, we can come home this week. The Dukes have made up. I'm going to invite them as guests that they may talk to each other. I'm sending you some trout, which the Duchess of Hohenstein sent me. She's very happy over the reconciliation. The boys are still at Mansfeld. We're so well treated here that we're in danger of forgetting Wittenberg. The stone, praise God, is not bothering me. Dr. Jonas is still having trouble with his leg. There are rumors of wars. We'll wait and see what God will do. God be with you. Amen. And the end did come, and the boys were there. Luther's death brought about the realization of the fears both of Catherine and of Luther. His fear that she'd be overladen with property, and hers that there wouldn't be income. She wanted to keep the farm now at Zollstorf. She wanted to retain the Black Cloister, to take in boarders, to carry on as nearly as she'd done before. She even wanted to get that other little farm near Wittenberg, which had come on the market again. But the advisor of Frederick the Wise thought she ought to reef in. Get rid of everything. Give the Black Cloister back to the Elector, sell Zollstorf, and live in, a couple of rooms with her daughter Margaret and send all the boys off to school. But she fought for 2 years to retain all that she had had and to keep active as she had done. She was not going to be held on to it, and she got that extra little farm, and she planted it, and she harvested it herself. And then came the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The Emperor Charles, at last, after nearly 25 years, had the upper hand over the Pope and the French and the Turks, and with Spanish troops, he came to Germany to wipe out Lutheranism. And some of the Saxons, Catholic Saxons and others, sided with him. Wittenberg was besieged. Katie with the children fled to Magdeburg. The country roundabout was ravaged, and then as the armies retreated, she came back with the children and found all of her houses burned down, her garden uprooted and plundered, her trees plundered, all of her livestock driven away, nothing left but the Black Cloister itself. And she started in to build it all up again. And then came another wave of war, and another flight, and another return, and another devastation. And once more she settled in to rebuild, and then came the fourth horseman of the apocalypse, pestilence. She had one boy with her at the time, and her daughter Margaret. With them she started to take them out of Wittenberg to Torgau by wagon and horse. And on the way, the horse bolted. Katie jumped, thinking that she could better control the animal from the side on the road, but she tripped, came down on her back, rolled into a ditch of icy water, was picked out and taken to Torgau, and there nursed by her daughter Margaret, now 18, until at the end of 2 months she died in her 51st year. She does give the pattern to the Protestant parsonage. Her last words were, "I will stick to Christ as a burr to a top coat." She was courageous, sensible, non-sentimental, hard-headed, tender, determined, and usually right. And she gave the tone to the Protestant domestic life, a German domestic life, authoritarian, paternalistic, right, yes, with no nonsense, and at the same time marked by tender affection and utter devotion. Luther's views of marriage were profoundly affected by his own marriage. Nothing, he said, is more sweet than harmony in marriage, and nothing more distressing than dissension. Next to it is the loss of a child, and I know how that hurts. Marriage offers the greatest sphere for good works because it rests on love, love between the husband and the wife, love of the parents for the children, whom they nourish, clothe, rear, and nurse. If a child is sick, the parents are sick with worry. If the husband is sick, the wife is as concerned as if it were herself. If it be said that marriage entails concern, worry, and trouble, it's all true, but these the Christian is not to shun. Youthful infatuation does not last, just as at the wedding at Cana, attended by Christ, the wine gave out, and there was no beer, and the bridegroom stood there like a beggar. Mary then went to Jesus and told him that the wine was empty, and he answered, as it were, "Do you have to drink water? That is, do you have trouble in the outward man, and is it bitter? See then, I will make it sweet and turn the water into wine. I'll not pour out the water, it will have to stay, but I will perfect it. And I'll not take the vexation out of marriage. I may even increase it, but it will turn out wonderfully, as they only know who have tasted it. Luther was fond of saying, let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave.